Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be together this evening. And as our brother comes to exhort us, we pray that you would use him in a way as he exhorts, to use his words to touch our hearts and to minister to this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you don't know the third catechism, you can look in the back of your hymnal on page 869. But I believe everyone knows it. So I'll ask the question and please respond with the answer. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. First, we are to believe what God has revealed about Himself in the Bible. There is just a little bit to learn about God from the Scriptures. And we can make only the smallest beginnings of any such attempt tonight. No possible way to address everything that we can learn about God here. But in the preceding catechism question, we established the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, and as such is divine revelation. And in these Scriptures, we find what to believe concerning God. Here is an appropriate time for me to assert that there is such a thing as truth and falsehood, and this bears directly on what we are to believe. Truth is axiomatic to Christians, an assumed starting point. There are very lengthy and profound philosophical debates as to whether or not this assertion is true. But if it's wrong, and there is no truth, how could you tell? How could anything possibly make any difference, as the philosophers argue, that there is no truth supposedly would be a true statement, which in actuality would be a false statement if there were no truth. So we won't get into all of those weeds tonight, but there's enough weeds where we're going. We'll not address those in detail tonight, but words or language in the form of rational propositions are the currency in the economy of thought. Language is, or words are, the building blocks and the communicators of thought. Thought is a mental, multimedia act of a sentient being or someone who thinks. Even visualizations or sounds in your thoughts require language of some sort to communicate that to another. In God's created order, He made things so that in order for one being to communicate to another, even within Himself, a language of some sort is required. And here is the challenge. Think of some basic truth. Maybe, for example, God is love. And then accurately communicate that thought to us without language or rational propositions of some sort. And I would contend that even drawings, pictograms, are a form of propositions, but far less precise and far more open to interpretation. The Holy Scriptures are words strung together in accordance with the rules of rationality, and rationality begot the rules of grammar. And words regulated by grammar communicate to us what God has chosen to reveal to His creatures. That which He has revealed to us in this manner is His truth and our truth. They are not different truths, as some assert. They are His gift to us and are eternal. He could have revealed more to us. He could have revealed less to us. But what He has revealed to us belongs to us, and it is real, genuine truth, and it is eternal truth. It will not change when we show up on heaven's doorstep. The same truth here that is God's truth there as well. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things that God has not revealed to us that are true, that He has not revealed to us. Those things remain His truths. But what He has revealed is ours, and we find that in the Scriptures. This applies on both earth and heaven above. Matthew 4:4. But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass till all be fulfilled." Truth really exists, and truth really matters. It is not a flexible thing from one person to the next. The truth we call gravity applies to everyone. God's universal principles, His truths are inviolable. Even if a person never admits this while they live, they will do so after they die. "What is truth?" Pilate said to Jesus in John chapter 18 and tried to persuade the crowd to settle for less than the death penalty for Christ. Pilate was standing in the presence of truth incarnate. God's Word is truth, according to Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 17. Christ prays, "Sanctify them through Thy Word. Thy Word is truth." And in another place, Jesus Himself is described as the Word. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And likewise, in Revelation 19, verse 13, "And He was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God." Truth is a statement that corresponds with reality, and that reality is communicated among thinking beings by language or words, and those require rationality as opposed to irrationality if they are to successfully communicate. I know this will not surprise any of you, but you and I can make mistakes. We can be in error and even willfully commit sins. Any proposition that you or I may put forward can be judged true or false based on its correspondence to the Scriptures. But on God's perfection and authority, we recognize the truth of His Scriptures, hence their ability to teach us what truth is and what is falsehood, and what to believe concerning God, and what duties we owe to God. The word "believe" in this answer is a verb. It is something to be done, to assent to affirm, to agree with, to hold to, or give credit to the statements as truth. In this case, it is to believe what the Scriptures themselves actually say. And that means all of them. Defining the verb "to believe," or stated another way, "to exercise faith," apart from the noun forms of the words, has been the subject of much debate also. In other words, what are the true propositions to be believed, and how do they differ from the action of actually believing them, seeing that we use language to form and express thought? There is no real difference between these two statements. Quote, "I believe what the Bible teaches about Christ," and "I have faith in Christ," provided we are both in agreement as to which Christ and which Bible and which propositions we're talking about. Many a false Christ, many a false Scripture, many a false set of propositions get a whole lot of multimedia exposure in our culture today. These two English words, belief and faith, are in most cases reasonably interchangeable. The classic explanation of being a believer or having saving faith is 1, knowledge of the propositions, 2, assent to their truth, and 3, trust in Christ. Some want to add an existential attribute to the verb "trust," requiring some experiential nuance as being required for differentiating saving faith as opposed to intellectual mere assent. There are those who argue that knowing the propositions and assenting to them as the truth is the same thing in the sum total of saving faith, and say that to trust Christ is just another way of describing the act of believing the truth or assenting to propositions. As long as one understands there's a difference between the words and the realities they correspond to, there should not be a problem. The Sanhedrin, they were the religious elite who condemned Jesus to death. They knew full well who Jesus claimed to be. They had an intellectual grasp on the propositions, but they didn't believe them to be true. They rejected them as false. To them, Jesus was a blasphemer and an imposter, but they certainly understood the nature of his claims as well as the implications that flowed out of those claims. Then there are the two thieves crucified with Christ. Neither likely had a good theological education, but they had undoubtedly heard of Jesus by this time. His public ministry had been going on for about 3 years now. As explained by the Apostle Paul when speaking to Festus and King Agrippa in the book of Acts, chapter 26, Paul explains that, quote, "these things were not done in a corner," in reference to Jesus' ministry and the crucifixion and resurrection. But back to that one thief. What did he know? What did he believe? What was his faith in? Before he believed, that very day, he had even joined with the jeering and taunting of Jesus with the crowd. Here he is in Matthew 27, verse 44. Quote, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." It is obvious that during the last few hours of his life, he gained a lot of new information that he added to his likely pre-existing knowledge about this man crucified next to him. He had been an unbeliever when he was hanged on that cross that morning, according to Matthew. But now, hearing the crowd's words, was adding to what he probably already knew about Jesus. And at some point, he began to believe the propositions that he was hearing. And at a certain point, he knew enough of what to believe and then did so. He believed the truth about Jesus. And his belief was sufficient because it was the gift of God to him in God's decreeing who the elect are. Think of it, being crucified in the morning with two others as an unsaved man, and by the end of the day, saved and in paradise with the Lord. Obviously, one does not need a master's degree in divinity to get this right. Here's our thief a little later in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Quote, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What a change from reviling to praising. This is one person in history of whom we can have no doubt that we know his eternal condition. We know it for a fact that later that same day he was with the Lord in paradise. Our Lord told him so face to face. Talk about eternal security. He had no water baptism of any kind. He had never taken the Lord's Supper. Nor had he struggled through a lifetime trying to mortify sin in the flesh. This guy didn't do anything right. Yet, there he is, even today, now in the presence of God, here with this undeserving sinner, as we are all undeserving sinners. Here, Jesus really shows all of us that we bring nothing but our sin to the transaction of redemption. Salvation is 100% of the Lord. All praise and glory be to Him. not to we undeserving sinners who went to the right church, who had the right doctrine, who had the right teachers, etc. And this sinner on whom He has shown that level of grace and mercy, that is the same He has shown to us. We're no different. So, is there a difference between trusting in Christ and assenting to the truths taught in the Bible, in particular those teaching on Christ and His work? The debate is settled by God's sovereign purposes in election as to who God gives such a faith in Christ, or a belief of the propositions about Himself in the Word of God. And when one does, in fact, believe the words still heard today, still read today, or back then, it is because of God's free gift of it to that person. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Some would stop me and say that saving faith is in a person, not a proposition. And I would say true enough. It wasn't a proposition that bled and died and was raised again. But then, describe for me Christ and His specific work in person without rational propositions. Differentiate Him from a false Christ. Please don't get wrapped around the axle in the debate. And it is a debate out there that if you look down this avenue, you'll find the rabbit trails going. Please don't get wrapped around the axle in this debate. And remember that propositions are the symbols representing thoughts. Some correspond to reality and some do not. But in the Bible's case, its propositions are genuine, unassailable, divine truths revealed to us, the absolute, real deal, the only source of truth. How about the physical world and the so-called laws of physics or thermodynamics? The knowledge of the function of these laws correspond to, and in actuality, can be rationally derived from the Scriptures. Even if the non-Christians do not recognize God as Creator and the supreme ruler and rulemaker, including the rules of physics and thermodynamics at work in the universe, they fail to see that they are stealing from Christianity the physical basis of their errant empiricism. We explain these things by and from the revelation of creation, and the so-called secular scientists explain these things with mythology about a theoretical Big Bang, or extraterrestrials seeding life, or the myth of evolution, a biological impossibility. Back to faith and belief. Some use James chapter 2, verse 19. Quote, Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Some use this scripture to argue that having a grasp on the propositions or facts and thinking they are true is insufficient. There must be something more for saving faith. But the point James is making in that whole discourse is that your beliefs or your faith will have the fruit and the works thereof. He is using the example of the demons, of all creatures knowing the truth about God, but still they have no godly works and are damned. James, I believe, is using them as an extreme example to make us examine ourselves, and he is not demonstrating a works salvation. Much like Jesus' plucking out the offending eye and cutting off the offending appendage examples in Matthew's chapters 5 and 18 and Mark chapter 9. But don't miss the fact that there is a significant difference between fallen angels and men. God never allowed or gifted the fallen angels with repentance and redemption. So it's no wonder they tremble. They know the truth better than all of us. And yet they are forever damned. Use James' example, but don't use it to cause unwarranted doubts or to contradict other scriptures. When one finds two texts that seem to contradict one another, there is in fact no genuine contradiction. Rather, there is more exegetical work to do. we may be out of our depth and lack understanding, but God does not contradict Himself. He is not in conflict with Himself. He does not change. He does not learn. He does not evolve in His understanding. And He certainly does not change His mind or repent. As such, His truth, real truth, never changes. He knows all that will come to pass because He decreed all that has so far and that will ever come to pass. We are to believe what the Scriptures teach us about God on the basis of God's authority. On the basis of that authority, we understand the Bible to be self-authenticating. Word of God. As noted before, all of the Bible is God's Word. And to truly believe such a thing is only possible by the work of God's Spirit in the heart of the person. Then, and only then, can they believe. In fact, they cannot avoid believing once they've been effectually called by the Holy Spirit. The biblical usage of the word heart almost always means the seat of the intellect. The heart includes the will, the cognition, the emotions, the affections. There are, to be sure, distinctions made between these attributes of the human heart, but there are no separations of them into different parts of the person in themselves made in Scripture. Also, the Scriptures teach us everything that we can know about God. If there is anything that you think you know about God based on your experiences, you'd better confirm or deny it by comparing it to Scripture. And where you find your experiences deviate from Scripture, you'd better defer and correct and amend and conform yourself to the Scriptures, not your own analysis. To stick with your own analysis or experiences over Scripture, that would make you smarter than God. Talk about a real impossibility. The Bible doesn't have one particular book or chapter that lays down all there is to know about God in a methodical fashion. But the Scriptures teach us about God throughout, so it is all to be studied. Rather, many things are plainly stated, and other things are implied, and therefore to be logically deduced from Scripture, and they are spread throughout the Bible. When we bring together in a coherent way the totality of the Bible's teachings on a given topic, we call that systematic theology. For example, the Bible clearly states that God is one in substance, and it also teaches that God is three persons. What we call the Trinity. However, you will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then we read Matthew 3:16-17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Clearly displaying God in three persons. We are to believe nothing as a point of faith but what the Scriptures teach. Because no other book in the world except the Bible is of divine authorship. It is binding upon all men because the Scriptures are authoritative and absolutely infallible on all issues of life and faith and practice. Thus it teaches in such a way that its principles can be applied as general rules where specifics are lacking. For example, such things as the use of guns, automobiles, and cell phones are well covered in both Old and New Testaments if you correctly and wisely apply biblical principles. In trying to grasp what duties God requires of man, again, we are told plainly at many places in the Scripture our duty. The Ten Commandments provide the most obvious example. However, many other duties are implied and logically deduced from the Scriptures throughout the Bible, even when such things are not directly addressed by Scripture in an explicit way. All areas of our lives remain guided by Scripture directly or consequentially from the application and logical deduction from the Word, as required in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Romans 13, 7 through 10. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. As noted already, the Scriptures can be read and its propositions understood by any reader or hearer. However, it is the Spirit of God who alone, in conjunction with the Scriptures, who can teach them internally and effectually unto salvation for man in obedience to God. Lastly, we must ask, why is this an important question? Again, the Scriptures are said to principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Because all things are taught in the Scriptures are true, having the stamp of divine authority upon them, yet not all things in Scripture are as essential as it relates to salvation and sanctification as others. Think again of the example of the thief on the cross. His knowledge of Scripture, his knowledge of theological propositions found in Scripture were probably very minimal. His good works were even less of a factor. Therefore, those things which man is bound by God's own authority to believe as necessary for salvation and those things necessary for ongoing sanctification are those things which the Scriptures do principally teach. It is a guide that covers everything in this life in order for us to be found obeying and pleasing our Creator and Lord at His return. And so ends the teaching on the third catechism for this evening. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for those who have gone before, so much wiser, and that they have written things down with words for us to read and understand. Thank you for the catechisms. Thank you for your word from which they are derived. In Jesus' name, amen.